Please turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We will continue studying Galatians 1, verse 7a. And we're also going to look at Acts 6, BCO, which is our book of church order, which predates the Constitution. Originally, it was started in the 1500s. It's been changed here or there, especially now that we're in America. But our BCO tells us that anytime we ordain deacons, we must discuss the biblical rationale for deacons, and I pray and hope that you'll be encouraged to see how deacons support that there's only one gospel. So with that said, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of Galatians and ask Him to speak to our hearts this morning. Father, we come before You, and we are thankful, O God, that we have this book of Galatians. We know that as Paul writes this book, there's not a lot of pleasantries in the beginning. He's not very happy that people are leaving to a different gospel so fast after he planted these churches. And Father, we look to our own hearts, how easy it would be to walk away, how easy it would be to wander off from the faith. And we know unless your Spirit gives us persevering grace, we would do the very thing that we're told not to do. So Father, please send your Spirit and encourage us. May we, O God, walk the old paths as you instructed us in Jeremiah. May we read your word. May we practice our faith. Look into the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Teach us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 1, 6, and verse 7, which will be our primary passage this morning. But Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And here's the passage. Not that there is another, or there is not another gospel. And thus ends the reading of the very words of God. Well, some of you younger folks won't remember the times where the presidential debates were a lot more tame than they are now. And there was a time where people watched and people were acting, you could say, presidential. But one of the best debates ever, and you can go back and watch this on some type of streaming, was Michael Dukakis and Lloyd Benson running against George H. Bush and Dan Quayle. And you may remember that famous debate in the late 80s. Dan Quayle's a young 41-year-old man, and he's energetic. And he knew that Dukakis and Benson was going to say, you know what, you're not that experienced because you're so young. So he wanted to beat him to the punch. And Dan Quayle says, I have as much experience in the Congress as Jack Kennedy did when he sought the presidency. I have as much experience in the Congress as Jack Kennedy did when he sought the presidency. Benson, being the old 66-year-old seasoned vet, said, Senator, I served with Jack Kennedy. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy. And you may remember that. It was a mic drop. Oh, you claimed that you are like Jack Kennedy, but you are no Jack Kennedy. And I thought, if I was debating another gospel, and you had the prosperity gospel saying, well, I'm a gospel just like you. And maybe you had the social gospel saying, no, we're just alike. The therapeutic gospel, we're just like you. And you have other gospels saying, we're just like you. I would say, listen, I know the gospel. I preach the gospel every week. I know people who have given their life for the gospel, and you are no gospel. And if you're taking notes, there's a couple things that I really want to see. 2 points today. One is, there is no other gospel. And we're going to take a look at these other claims of people saying that they have a gospel. And the second thing we're going to look at is how the deacons support the first point. Which the first point is there's no other gospel. There is no other gospel, so God gives us deacons. How does deacons support the first point that there is no other gospel? Which brings us to the first part of the sermon, no other gospel. Many of you may have heard of a man named William Van Quine. He was an American philosopher, very, very famous. But he was the Edgar Pierce Chair of Philosophy at Harvard University from 1956 to 1978, one of the most influential philosophers in the world. And he came up with this term called the principle of ontological commitment. Now, the way you define it is, it's an idea, in theory, is committed to the existence of whatever entities as most rigorous formulation requires to be true. Real simple. It means if you can think it, then it could be true. Aliens. They have to exist. Why? Because when I said aliens, you thought about that in your head, right? Bigfoot, Yeti. Oh, it must exist. Why? Because every single person that drives a late 90s model 4Runner has a picture of one that says, Bigfoot doesn't believe in you, right? No, that's not why they exist. But you think that in your mind, right? It's Platonic way of thinking. If you think it exists and you say it, therefore it must exist. And Paul is not Platonic in his thinking. Ideas don't produce facts. It's facts that produce the ideas. He would say to Mr. Quinn, no, you're creating a logical fallacy. It's a logical fallacy that you're creating in your mind. Paul does this throughout his writings. You'll see this. You see it a lot in Romans. He's predicting what people are going to say to him, so he goes ahead and he's right. This is what you're going to think, therefore I write this. He's doing this right here. And he knows that people sometimes say, well, wait a minute, the Greek philosophers, and he's trained in Greek philosophy, remember, he's a brilliant man, they're going to say, wait a minute, we say if you say there's another gospel, then there must be another gospel. He says, no, that is hypostatization, which happens a lot now where people think an idea can create a concrete fact. You see that with the gender ideology today, right? They invent something, therefore invent it. Must be true. No, Paul says this word salad can't exist. You're living in low visibility, as G.H. Wells would write. No, what we have to do is we have to look at the facts. And what he's saying is, you're not catching me on some word salad. There is no other gospel. You're turning to a different gospel. Wait a minute, are you saying there's another? Oh, no, no. There is not another gospel. He's anticipating what people are going to say. But you may say, well, wait a minute, Mr. Paul. I can type in the different gospels and it will spit them out. Boom, 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 boom. The prosperity gospel. It claims to be good news. Does it not? I don't know if you heard of the prosperity gospel. It's the fact the closer you are to God, the more money you get in your pocket, the healthier you are. I went on a website just to see what they really taught, because you know you hear this a lot. What do they really believe? So I went onto a prosperity gospel, probably the most famous one. I don't want to know his name. You can look it up. But this is what he says you have to pray. Harvest, I speak to you in the name of Jesus. I command you to come to me now. Then he says, pray this prayer. Satan, I command you to release your grip of my harvest. It belongs to me. He says, you must expect these results because God says he wants to give them to you. Imagine that. Commanding that the harvest, money, financial freedom is yours and you command it, and therefore Satan has to release his grip and you get it. That's terrible, terrible preaching, but what really got me upset was I went to the healing section on their website. It says, believe and receive. It's God's will for you to be healed, whole and complete. God wants you well. Let me tell you what made me mad. They didn't show a picture of some woman riding a bicycle. You know, like all the medicine commercials, you know, they're always doing something fun and active, right? Because they're well. They had a picture of a woman who has gone through chemo, and she had a little head covering on. I was mad and angry. I'm thinking, you filthy, rotten, satanic scoundrels, to put that picture on there? I've done funerals for people in this church who went home to be with the Lord because of cancer. People who are going through cancer now. I myself have dealt with it. And you're telling me the good news that you preach is that you'll be healed? That's not biblical. That's not the gospel. At the end of the day, Job lost his family, friends, not because of his sin, but because of his righteousness. Paul was beat, shipwrecked. Why? Because he was righteous. All the apostles, including Paul, minus John, was martyred because of their faith. Oftentimes, when you believe the true gospel, that Christ came to die for your sins, you know what it does? It brings more hardship. You, prosperity gospel, are not the gospel. I don't usually quote this famous theologian, but I will. Phil Robertson from Duck Dynasty. Very simple man. Very, very simple man. But his son started eating salads, and Phil Robertson was not known for eating salads. And he said, "What are you doing?" His son says, "Well, I'm eating salads. I'm going to get healthy." And his dad says, "Well, you'll die healthy." And it made me think of Lazarus, risen from the dead. You know, he died again. We're all going to die. And the prosperity gospel doesn't help you when you stand before the Lord and give an account for your life. It just says it gives you health now. It gives you money now. But what it doesn't do is help you stand before the Lord and give an account for your life. You, prosperity gospel, you are no gospel. You are a lie from the pit of hell. Okay, but what about the social gospel? I don't know if you've ever heard of the father of the social gospel. His name is Walter Rauschenbusch. He is from Rochester, New York. He's actually from Germany, but he went to seminary in Rochester, New York. And in 1907, he moved to the slums of New York City to do ministry. Back in the day, Hell's Kitchen was a slum. I know there's famous restaurants there now. But it was a slum. And he wrote this book, Christianity and the Social Crisis. He saw everyone going through so much poverty and trying to make it. And he said this, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of getting individuals to heaven, but of transforming the life on earth into the harmony of heaven." Isn't that interesting? Marxist ideology, bringing what? Heaven down to earth so people can have a better life. Heaven, hell, was an afterthought. You think Mr. Rauschenbusch was the father of the social gospel? Oh no, Judas was. Do you remember? Do you remember when Mary anointed Jesus at Bethany with the ointment? Who was angry? Judas. Judas says, "Why would you do that? We could have taken this money and given it to the poor." Of course, he was a thief. And what did Jesus say? "The poor you will have with you always." Always. Why? Because the poor are a visible image of who you are without Christ. We will always have the poor at New Covenant. We've had them, we will continue to have them, and we will love them with everything inside of us. We will help them. But they are not less than. They're God giving us what? Visible images of who we are without Christ. This is who we are. Broken and poor, and they're visible images. You can give some people, and you know this, you can give some people $1 million, they'll be poor within a week. They'll always be with you. And their visible images are who you are without Christ. But they are not less than. They're created in the image of God. They need the Lord, just like you and I need the Lord, and we need to help them. But you know, that's not the gospel. Helping them is not the gospel. Getting them homes and cars and vehicles and food is not the gospel. And let me tell you what Mr. Rauschenbusch ended up saying. All the social gospel warriors say the same thing. They hate two things. The first thing they hate is inerrancy. The Bible's not completely the Word of God. It just contains it. What do you mean by contains it? Well, I'll pick and choose what the Word of God is. It just contains it. Oh no, the whole Bible is completely the Word of God, whether you like it or not. They hate that, but they also hate penal substitutionary atonement. Down the line, they hate it when you say that God is a holy God, and He's so holy that sin must be punished. And instead of punishing you, He sent His Son Christ to die in your stead. Penal substitutionary atonement. Christ paid the penalty that you and I deserve. They hate that. And listen to what Rauschenbusch said. He says, "Penal substitutionary atonement is not taught by Jesus. It makes salvation dependent upon a Trinitarian transaction that is remote from human experience. And it implies a concept of divine justice that is repugnant to human sensitivity." And I said, you're half right. You're not wrong. At least you know what you hate. At least you know what you hate. It is a Trinitarian transaction. The Father, Son, together before the foundation of the world, elected Jesus Christ to be the one to take on human flesh and be crushed. The Father planned that. The Son went and secures it with His life and with His death. He pays the penalty, and the Holy Spirit now applies it to our hearts. It is absolutely a Trinitarian transaction. And you're right, because it is repugnant to human sensitivity. It's repugnant to people. You mean God is so holy that He's going to have to kill His Son? They're repugnant about it. And then there's other people who think, well, wait a minute. I can earn my own salvation. I don't need anyone to stand up for me. I'm an American. I built stuff. I'm important. Oh, no. You need someone to stand for you. Oh, it's great to help people. And we'll get to the deacons. That's their responsibility and goals and jobs. But it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. You know what else isn't the gospel? This therapeutic gospel. I don't know if you ever heard of the therapeutic gospel, but it's all about helping your feelings because you feel less than. It was actually invented, or you could say at least the name was invented by a man named David Pallison, who actually worked in counseling. You ever heard of CCEF? It's the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. He was really a big prominent leader in that movement. He was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary for a time. But he says that this therapeutic gospel, which was being proposed by a lot of counselors, you would go to the counselor in the early 2000s all the way to 2015, and they would say this gospel can heal the pain and feeling of bad that you have inside of you and try to make you feel good, or replaces the repentance with self-acceptance. Just accept it. Your biggest problem is not your sin. Your biggest problem is how you feel. And the gospel's going to make you feel better. Don't you want to feel better? That's the therapeutic gospel. 2025, 10 years after this movement, 15 years after this movement, you'll hear preachers now saying this from the very pulpits in America today. Listen for it. This is what they'll say. Your biggest problem is your brokenness. Have you heard that? You're broken people. One of my best friends has a son who's 18 now. And the son's first word was broke, broke, because he took the batteries out of all the toys, right? He'd go play with a toy, and it was broke, broke, because that's always broke. Sorry, it's broke. You know, brokenness isn't always sin. You have a Toyota, you know that ball joints go bad in it. Guess what? You're going to have to replace it. It's not a sin. It's just a faulty manufacturer ball joint. It's going to go bad. I know we have a mechanic here, a couple. The starter goes bad. Do you look and you say, you know what? What kind of sin have you been going through? That starter's not working in your car. No! Brokenness isn't sinfulness. But they use that term brokenness because that's your biggest problem. No, your biggest problem is your sin. Your biggest problem is there's a holy and righteous God that you will stand before one day and you'll give an account. And either Jesus Christ will count for you or you'll try to earn it yourself and He'll say, depart from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. How many people want to feel better when they go to counselors? You see this, right? You'll see people who claim to be Christian, men, what, having a midlife crisis? I don't know why they always buy a Corvette, but they do. They buy a Corvette. What, they want to get a younger woman? And now there's women having reevaluation. I have unmet personal goals. I want freedom. Submitting myself to my husband? No, that's not my jam. I could have done better. And they look for another person. And counselors are okay with this. Why? Because of this broken world. Oh, no. This is a sinful world. And giving your life to Jesus doesn't guarantee happiness. It guarantees holiness. You know, God is not concerned first and foremost with your happiness. He gives you joy. It's different. But He's concerned about your holiness. Because the heart is deceitful. It really is. There's a way that seems right unto man, but we know, as Proverbs 14 says, that it ends in death. The good news of the gospel isn't therapeutic. It doesn't help with all your feelings and emotions. What it does is it gets you to see that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that your sin, the biggest problem, has been taken care of on Calvary. And that brings you joy and happiness. That your greatest need isn't feelings to be met. No, your greatest need is that you are a sinner, and Jesus Christ does what you cannot do, which is lives the life for you and pays the price for you. There's this prosperity gospel, you're no gospel. Social gospel, you're no gospel. Therapeutic gospel, you're no gospel. But what about the political gospel? Have you heard that one? If you can just get that person in office, then everything in the world would change for the better and it would be good. Now trust me, I pray that we would have leaders, politicians who don't just give lip service to Christianity. You know they do that sometimes, right? Just to get the evangelical vote. They don't really care. They're just checking their box. I love that. I can't wait to find people who were reformed like they used to be, and Presbyterians who stand up for the truth and preach. Give me Mr. Ian Paisley from Northern Ireland who says the Pope is the Antichrist, and they try to kick him out of Parliament. And he says, we've been saying it for years, right? Give me one of those men who really believe in the gospel and what they love. I like that. So I'm not just preaching against what you think, because I'm preaching to myself here. But my question is this, as we look at politics, and the older you get, the more you start reading about it. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? I had to ask myself that question. Because Jesus makes it clear. Oh, it's okay. Presbyterians that are known for being involved in politics, we have an American nation because of it. But they preach, seek first the kingdom of God. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Is all the politics that you like, is that secondary to the kingdom of God? I'm not saying just blindly give the nation away. What I'm saying is you need to check your own heart. Because the political gospel is going to say, we get this person in, then everything's going to be changed. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know that. All I know is that the Jews wanted a political Messiah, and they killed him because he wasn't. Rome tried to shut Jesus up and the movement down. The Gentiles wanted him dead. And Jesus made it very clear, my kingdom is not of this world. The reason the political gospel is not the gospel is because Jesus Christ makes it very clear, my kingdom is not of this world. You know, the gospel's growing in China, leaps and bounds as we speak, in Afghanistan, in that Muslim nation that hates Christianity, is growing. Why? Because my kingdom's not of this world. Jesus Christ is growing his kingdom. The prosperity gospel, the social gospel, the therapeutic gospel, the political gospel is not good news. That's what gospel means. It's not good news. As Paul would say in verse 7, not that there's another one. There's only one gospel. Those are not gospels. Why? Because your money will run out. The healthy people will even eventually die. People that are starving, even if you gave them food, they'll die. Happy and sad people die. And God raises up nations and he destroys them. There's only one good news, because Jesus Christ is the true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no other gospel. And you can name 100 different other gospels. They're no gospel either. The only gospel there is the one that Paul is preaching, that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins. Christianity is a religion of our sins being forgiven in Christ, the resurrection from the dead, an eternal kingdom that's going to last much more than this nation will. We've seen there is no other gospels. Now we need to get to point two that teaches us how deacons support the first point. You're like, Travis, did you just squeeze that in there because the BCO says you have to preach against deacons? I'm not answering that question. But deacons do support the gospel. And if you turn to Acts 6, I'm not going to go through everything in Acts 6, but I want you to see where deacons started, and hopefully I'll help you with this. But if you remember in Acts 6, the church is growing in the early church. The gospel is going forth. It was this time in Judea, Samaria, right? It's growing because it's already been in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's growing. And as the church grows, problems come up. Growing pains, it happens even in the church. In the early church it was happening, and you see in verse 1, as they were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Meaning, there were poor people who had joined the church. They had come to know the Lord. The gospel had changed their hearts. They come into the church. The church is distributing food. But those who are Hellenistic, more Greek-speaking, they probably dressed differently than the old school people who were in the church. They weren't getting as much love. You can see this happening in churches, right? The people who have been here for 10 or 15 years, everybody knows them. Know their kids, you see their kids baptized, you see them grow up, you get to know them and them. And then a new family comes in, it's like, you know what, we just want to invite them, they're new. We won't help take care of their needs. This is what was happening. And the answer was, you among yourselves elect men who are good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom. We will appoint this duty to them to take care of these widows so we can continue to preach the word. You see, they were given authority. Deacons are given authority. And we see organizationally they are coming from within. That's what we did. They will have authority and they will be chosen from within and they will be men that do these jobs and have these roles. It doesn't mean their role is less than my role. You need to understand that. My role is to preach the word, pray. Their role is to help with the widows, help with the church, help with the mercy ministry. Does that mean I'm more important? No. You'll be amazed when you get to glory how many ministers will be in glory, but they'll be janitors. Why? Because they preach for their own glory. They're steeplechasers. They want what they want. But no. And you'll see a lot of people who have made coffee, who set up chairs, who changed diapers, who will be in mansions. Why? Because they did it for the glory of the Lord. See, the kingdom of God, his numbers don't work like our numbers. God doesn't see like we see. He's a kingdom-minded God. And he called these men, very important service to have authority. Now, with that said, some of you who are very good Bible students, and I know you are, you should be saying, wait a minute, Travis, the word deacon doesn't show up one time in this passage. I know that. That's why I chose Acts 6. Doesn't show up, but you see the beginnings of official servants. Did you know the majority of the time you see the word deacon in Greek, diakonos, which means to go into the dirt and come out of it? It doesn't actually mean the official office. I hope you know that. The majority of the times in scriptures that you see the word deacon, it doesn't mean the official office. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ says that he came not to diakonos, but to deacon. I came to serve, not to be served. As a matter of fact, Paul says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? They are but deacons, diakonos, servants. Colossians 1, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that I heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a diakonos deacon. Wait a minute, I thought Paul was an elder. He was. He's saying that he is a servant. Just like this morning when one of the men called in sick and couldn't set up the chairs. I got here this morning. Did I say, you know what? I'm a minister. I'm not helping with these chairs. I don't touch them. You know what I did? Set the chairs up. I'm called to be a servant. When I got a call last week that says, hey, someone in our church had surgery. They need help moving a grill. It took me 5 minutes. Did I say, I'm sorry. I'm reading and studying. Go find someone else. No, I did it. The same reason when you go to a deacon and you're upset, do they go, you know, I'd pray for you, but I'm not an elder. I'm hungry. I need something to eat. Sorry, you got to call the elders. I can't do it today. Sorry. No. We all are servants. We all are servants. And what eventually took place was that word servant became the office. You know, Phoebe was a servant in Romans 16, just like Paul was a servant, just like Jesus was a servant, just like everyone was a servant. But that wasn't her title. She was just a servant, just as a judge, right? The what you did became the actual office. People were judging cases, and then eventually, let's just call him the judge, since he's judging cases. Our teachers, they're teaching people. Why don't we just call them teachers? Presidents, they're presiding over things. Why don't we just call them the president? Do you know the same thing happens for the word elder in Scripture? You know that word elder means presbyteros in Greek. It just means overseer, older. You know the same thing happens when you're reading the story of the prodigal son. You know that the younger son went off and went crazy and he comes back. And it says the presbyteros son, elder son, whoa, that means he's an elder? He should have known not to do what he did. No, it doesn't mean he's an elder. It means he's older. An elder eventually came from the word older. Doesn't mean your actual age. Why is this important? It's important to understand because people are trying to give titles away now when they're not reading their actual Bibles and thinking. My wife, when we got married, she introduced me to this man named Dwight Schrute. He's from this show called The Office, originally in the UK, but they came over to America. And what's interesting is Dwight Schrute said that he was the assistant regional manager. And of course, Michael Scott said, no, you're the assistant to the regional manager, which is a joke for a while because I was the assistant to the pastor, not the assistant pastor. What are you? Right? The title was important. That prepositional phrase was important. And oftentimes there are churches today that are just making up titles for people. They're no better than Michael Scott. They're just making up titles. And it's really a disgrace to those who serve the Lord without titles. Men and women who say, you know what? I'm not doing it for a title. I'm doing it for the glory of the Lord. It's a mockery to the actual title that God gives to the officers of the church who have to study, who have to show up late at night, who are stressed out oftentimes because they're having to do things behind the scenes that you have no clue. But the Lord calls these men to serve the church in a special way. Men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit. This was the answer to those who had need in the church. Now you're saying, Travis, what's your point? How does it support your first point? Real simple. It was for those within the church, not those without. Right? How did they get in? The preaching of the gospel went forth. They came to know the Lord. Then they joined the church. And then the deacons went to work. The gospel was not go out and help the widows so they can get in. No. It's very clear. You go preach the gospel, and when they get into the church, then the deacons do their work helping them. You don't put the cart before the horse. That's not the gospel. The gospel is we preach, we share the Lord, and then when they get in, just as judgment starts in the house of the Lord, so does serving. Service starts in the house of the Lord. As we close, R.C. Sproul has this great quote about other gospels. And he said this, he goes, I don't know why God did not create 5 gospels. Or maybe 7, right? God likes the number 7. Why did he create 7 different ways to get to heaven? He goes, maybe you've asked that before. And I have asked that. Silly Travis asking those dumb questions. But he said, if you ask that, you ask the wrong question. And maybe you've asked, well, how come God didn't make multiple ways? He goes, if you're thinking that way, you're thinking the wrong way. This is the right way to think. Why did God even make one way? He is so holy and we are so sinful. Why on earth would God even make one way? That's the right way to think. And he has made one way, and that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we come to God as sinners, and we praise the Lord for his grace and mercy, and we receive Christ by faith. We hold on to him, knowing that he is the only answer to our biggest problem, which is our sin. And then the Christian life starts. Then we have our deacons, and then we have our elders. Then we join the church, and we live for him. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word.